God's mercy, we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Jesus Christ. Amen.
It is so good to be with you at Skyview here today. Thank you for having me. Thank you, Rick. Rick and I, Rick is the chairman of our administration committee at our Rocky Mountain Presbytery, and it's the most unexciting of all of our committees, but he does an amazing job just keeping us on task, and as we keep things in order for our denomination here in the Rocky Mountain area, it is a joy to know Rick and to work with him for years. And it's a joy to be here with you here at Skyview and to talk a little bit about evangelism, to talk about what is God's role and our role in evangelism. Now, to put that into perspective, I'm going to tell a story of a policeman who was a candidate to become a policeman, and on his exam to take this new career path, he came across a question, and he was supposed to respond to this question, and this question laid out a scenario which he might face, and it says this: well, you are on the patrol on the outskirts of Denver, and an explosion occurs in the city. On investigation, you find a large hole has been blown in the sidewalk, and there's an overturned van lying nearby. Well, inside the van, there's a strong smell of alcohol. Both occupants, a man and a woman, are injured, and you recognize the woman as the wife of your divisional commander, who at present is away in California. A passing motorist stops to offer assistance, and you realize that he is a man who is wanted for armed robbery. Suddenly, a man runs out of the nearby house, shouting that his wife is expecting a baby and that the shock of the explosion has made the birth imminent. Another man is crying for help, having been blown into Cherry Creek. We're going to assume this is a spring and there's water in it, by the explosion, and he can't swim. Describe in a few words what actions you would take. Well, the candidate thought for a moment, picked up his pen, and he wrote, "I would take off my uniform and join the crowd." Well, sadly, that is how many Christians feel when it comes to evangelism. We feel like all of the things that could go wrong around us will. And all of the things that could go wrong, we are going to face, and we're not going to know how to deal with that. And so Christians live in fear when it comes to evangelism. What if they ask me a question I can't answer? What if I get the door slammed in my face? What if a friendship that I've had for years now gets shattered because I've crossed that pain line? All of these lines are lines of pain that we realistically have to cross sometimes in the area of evangelism. And so it's realistic and it's understandable that many times as Christians we feel like we just want to take off that coat as a Christian and join the crowd and not deal with the issue of the gospel. But I believe that is rooted in some fundamental misunderstandings about evangelism and misconceptions about what is God's role and what is our role when it comes to evangelism. Now, only a couple months ago, in fact, Rick probably doesn't remember me wearing reading glasses. I just started wearing reading glasses. And I found an amazing thing that took place when I borrowed my wife's reading glasses at first. I got like a free upgrade to my phone. It like all of a sudden was bigger and it was clearer. I could see this. It was amazing. And I had gone on for years just using my Kindle, making the print bigger and bigger in complete denial that there was something wrong with my eyes. And that's kind of what was going on. So I started wearing my reading glasses, and everything came to light. The things I couldn't see, I can. And in a sense, as we look at this passage this morning, we're looking at a case of blinded eyes being open, but not physical eyes, but rather spiritual eyes. And just as when physical eyes are open to see new things, and an example of that was about a year ago, my wife had an early case of cataracts, and she had this cataract surgery and came out of it and was blown away by the color of the sky and the green of the trees and the flowers, the colorful flowers. And everything was going really, really well until she looked at me and says, "Kevin, you've got gray hair." I said, "Put those cataracts back in." Things were going really well. So, but the wonder of blinded eyes being open is a miracle. It's a wonderful thing. And in our passage, we're going to see the wonder of spiritual eyes being open and why it is a miracle in each of our lives. And so this morning, let me ask you, I'm going to ask you to pause for a minute and look at this text yourself. And I'm going to ask you 5 diagnostic questions, because I believe that if you can see this in the text, that's my job made complete. That if you can answer these for yourself, then we'll go through these 5. And I'm going to ask you 5 questions to look at, and we will go through that this morning. The first question has to do with, what can't unbelievers see? What are unbelievers blind to? Second question is, why can't unbelievers see? Why can't they see it? Third question is this blindness serious? Is this blindness serious? The fourth question is who can cure this blindness? And then the final question is, what is our part in evangelism? So you pretty much, I know I went fast over there. I'll go over them one more time, and I'm going to give you a minute just to look at the text, and then we'll go through this together. What can't unbelievers see? Why can't they see it? Is this blindness serious? Who can cure this blindness? And what is our role in evangelism? So I'm going to pause for just a second, look at the text, and see if you can find those answers for yourself. Okay, I know that silence is awkward during a sermon, so I'm going to bring it back together, and we will go through these together. But hopefully you saw some of these as you looked at the text itself. The first question we're dealing with is, what can't unbelievers see? And verse 4 tells us to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So in other words, unbelievers may believe a lot of good things. They may even be religious. They may be coming to church. They might even believe in God. And in fact, they might believe a whole lot of things that we agree with, and we may agree with them, and they even may be better people than us morally. But if you look at the passage that leads up to our passage in chapter 4, in chapter 3, Paul deals with his own cultural and religious background, the Jewish people, who also believed a lot of good things. And he says back in chapter 3, verse 14, but their minds were hardened, for to this day when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. And so he talks about a spiritual veil that keeps people from seeing what should have been plain in Scripture, what should have been plain from their hearing. but they cannot see it. There's this veil here. Catastrophically, for all of their belief in and in the worship of God, they cannot see that Jesus is Lord and God. They cannot see that he is the light. As a result, they only see Jesus in the here and now, perhaps as a great teacher, a moral man, but his eternal significance, his mission, his identity, and his call is lost to them. It's obscured, and they're blind to Jesus' glory. Jesus, in fact, becomes an embarrassment to non-believers. Which leads us to our second question. Why can't unbelievers see? Why can't they see? Well, earlier in verse 4 of our passage, we see, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers. Now, obviously, Paul has no desire to exalt Satan. It's no small thing, then, for him to say, this is the God of this age, or this is the God of this world. To call Satan that is to really bring up something that is significant for us to know so that we know the scope of the battle that we're in. There is no level of family life, education, social work, commerce, industry, politics, the arts, in which Satan does not have colossal influence. And as we understand that, that helps us understand that we are in the midst of a supernatural battlefield. The reason that so many people reject the gospel is that the devil's at work. Satan is at work. And he prevents people from recognizing who Jesus is. Now, how does he do that? Well, the devil blinds people by making them chase after the things of this world, the things that are passing away, the things of the here and now, the things that can't save them, to pursue things that are temporal instead of the things that are eternal. Their concerns then become confined to the here and now, and they become concerned and consumed with your popularity, family, relationships, material possessions, the things that we put our time and effort into. And all of that distracts us from recognizing Jesus. We're blind, or people are blind by Satan for anything beyond that. In fact, Satan directs all of his influence and efforts on one key personal objective, and that is to prevent people from seeing who Jesus is, why he came, and what it means to follow him. He's trying to prevent people from seeing who Jesus is. And that's what our passage tells us. Satan blinds people from seeing Jesus. The world of unbelievers are blind, but they're also blinded. The enemy actively blinds people, and he blocks them, obscures the trust of Jesus, and keeps their attention from him. And that's why evangelism is difficult. That's why evangelism is difficult. If it was just a matter of information being passed from one person to another, you could hand somebody a book and say, yes, that information I get. But there is something bigger than that taking place when we do evangelism. There is a supernatural battle taking place where Satan, according to our passage, tells us he has blinded the minds of unbelievers. So that leads to our third question. Well, is that blindness serious? Is that blindness serious? Verse 3 tells us that even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. You see, the unbelievers that we move among, those whom we live, work, and play with, at times may be harsh, they may be hostile to us, it may be a brutal world that we're interacting with, but we should never forget that these wolves, among whom we're walking around and living among as sheep, these wolves are perishing. And unless their blinded eyes are open, they will perish eternally. So this is dramatically important. And this is deadly serious. This is deadly serious. This blindness is crucial that this be cured in their lives. That leads us to our fourth question. And that fourth question is, well, who can cure this blindness? Or what is God's part in evangelism? And that leads us to verse 6. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shown in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Do you kind of recognize whose story Paul might be telling there? Is that not his own story? That's Paul's testimony. Do you remember what happened to him on the Damascus Road? Paul's conversion was obviously exceptional. Here is a man who was blind spiritually to who Jesus was. In fact, he was out giving approval to those who were murdering God's servants. He was there at the stoning of Stephen. And yet, he was a man who was lost spiritually in so many ways that God had to blind him physically to open up his eyes spiritually. And so Paul uses this illustration of light shining in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. In other words, we have to see Jesus, Jesus' face, just like Paul did. We have to be awakened spiritually, just like Paul was. And so, when Paul is talking to the Galatians, he said, "But when he who set me apart before I was born and called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me," he's talking about that blindness being lifted. And he's talking about being able to see spiritually. And here's the amazing part, that even though Paul's walk on the Damascus Road was exceptional, it's also ordinary. It's true of you and me as well. It's true of you and me as well. That's true of every believer. It's what God has done for us. In order for us to see Jesus for who he is, why he came, and what difference it makes, we need to have our blindness lifted. And only God can do this. Only God can reveal his son to us. And actually, we see that in our passage when he talks about this hellish blindness being cured. It takes nothing less than the sovereign work of God. And that's what makes this remarkable. Because he uses the plural here. This is true of us. This is true of our lives as well. Sure, we have a supernatural enemy for whom we are no match. But above and beyond Satan is a sovereign God who's at work. And so Satan blinds, but God shines. Verse 4, Satan blinds. Verse 6, God shines. And we end up seeing this great battle taking place of not equals at all. And if we understand what's going on here, we can have great joy in evangelism. And that leads us to our final and most important question then. What then is our part in evangelism? What is the link between verse 4, Satan blinding, and verse 6, God shining? Well, I know this won't be a great new thing for you, but the link between verses 4 and 6 is actually verse 5. Let's take a look at that. Verse 5 tells us the link. Verse 4, "In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." Verse 6, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shown in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." And the link there comes in verse 5. And that is, "For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake." So although the sovereign power of God lies utterly with him to open blind eyes, he has decreed that his people, those whose eyes that he has opened to see who Jesus is, we have a critical role to play in the work of evangelism. Our job, according to our passage here, is to proclaim Christ. We're his heralds. And that takes place here at Skyview when Rick preaches the word from the front of the church each Sunday. But it also takes place when you meet in small groups or in your Sunday school classes, when you gather together proclaiming Jesus to each other, or when you meet one-to-one with other people, or meeting one-to-one with unbelievers. That takes place. Our job is to proclaim Jesus always. And our job then to proclaim Jesus is made full when God opens blind eyes. Verse 5 tells us to proclaim Jesus, to tell the good news to the world. And this is actually a purpose for which every Christian has been created. It is the purpose, and actually, it is a gift of God. Now, I suppose that if I was to, at the beginning of a church service, ask you to list the number of great things that God gave you when you became a believer, you'd write about the peace that God gave you. You'd talk about the satisfaction you can have in your work because God has made that worth your work worthwhile and meaningful. How he has redeemed relationships. You talk about how he's given you eternal life. But oftentimes we forget about the fact that he's actually given us the gift of being able to tell others about him. In fact, if you look at verse 1 of our passage, it says we have this ministry by the mercy of God. Do you ever think of evangelism as an act of God's mercy for you? That he's giving you the opportunity to talk to unbelievers about him, and that is a merciful act? That's actually a gift from God? Well, our passage says it is. The fact that we get to talk to others about God is actually God's gift to us. It's a blessing. We have this ministry by the mercy of God. Well, have you ever looked at evangelism as more as a burden than a blessing? Well, perhaps that comes from us not always understanding what is our role and what is God's role in evangelism. When you fulfill a role that God has created for you, that becomes fulfilling. It becomes satisfying. It reminds me of Eric Little in the film Chariots of Fire, who said, God made me fast, and when I run, I feel God's pleasure. And when we understand God's role in evangelism and ours, we can go out and engage the world in a loving, caring way as servants and leave the results to God. Perhaps you're going through life wondering what your purpose is. Well, Paul's telling us. He's giving us a purpose for which all Christians have been created, and that is to proclaim Jesus. If you go through life without knowing your purpose, it's a struggle. It kind of reminds me back when I was a 7 or 8 year old kid. We used to have an attic in our home, and in this attic, we created a clubhouse for ourselves, for all the boys in the neighborhood. When they would gather, we'd get upstairs. We had clubhouse rules. We had them listed and nailed to the side of the attic wall. We had little chairs to sit on. We would gather for meetings. We had a sign on the outside saying, no girls allowed. Now, I don't think any girls ever saw that sign, nor would they have cared. We had, it was a sign early on that I would be a Presbyterian, that we would have rules that we would run by so we would have our meetings organized. We only lacked one thing. We had no purpose for gathering. We were 78-year-old boys who had a meeting in a clubhouse and no purpose. Well, you know, sadly, that's how many of us go through life. We stay busy doing things, running through the routine of our lives, and we don't take that step back and say, well, why am I doing what I'm doing? Why is it that God has put so-and-so in my life? Has he done that not for a bigger purpose? Am I missing out on the purpose for which God's created me? And that is to proclaim Jesus, to share that. You see, that God has given us evangelism as a purpose for every Christian, and it's an act of his mercy towards us that he does so that we can live with a purpose, and a purpose that's eternal. Well, our final question is then, how do we do it? How do we do this our part in evangelism? Well, verse 2 really helps us this way. As we look back, it says, we have renounced disgraceful and underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. You see, this all fits together perfectly. If we know that the power is with God and that Jesus is revealed in his word, then we don't have to be power brokers. It's not up to us to make people believe. In fact, we can't. We won't feel the need to distort the word of God or to deceive people. We can relax in this business of joyfully, faithfully setting forth the truth plainly. If we proclaim Christ, God's the one who opens blind eyes. So, in the wonder of blinded eyes being opened, there are things that God can do that we cannot. But there are also things that we're called to that God won't do because he's called us to do that. We don't have to open blind eyes. He will do that. But But then again, we must herald Jesus, because God will not come down from heaven to do that. He's entrusting us with that task. 2 Corinthians 4, 1-6 also helps us carry out our role in the right way. It says, we do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. But by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord. And so when we tell people about Jesus, we should demonstrate the following attributes and characteristics. The first thing is, we need to be men and women of integrity. And that is, we do not use deception, our text tells us. We're straight with people, we're genuine, we're sincere, and we never use any kind of emotional manipulation. Now, that can be tempting at times, because if we're loving people well, people will most likely be attracted to us, and they're going to want to please us. But we want to make sure that they're not trying to please us, but rather they end up seeing Jesus. And so we're people of integrity in pointing people to Jesus. The second attribute is that of fidelity or faithfulness. We do not distort the word of God. We have to tell people the tough bits. If, for example, we don't tell people about sin or about hell, about the necessity of repentance, then we're distorting God's word. Preaching these hard truths means that we have to trust the Holy Spirit to draw people to Christ, however difficult the message is. Because if we are trusting the Holy Spirit to work, we can then be free to be faithful to the text. And the final characteristic is we see in our text is that of humility. We do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord. We must draw people to Jesus and not to ourselves. We must remember that some people are very impressionable and that they want to make a decision to follow Christ because we want them to make a decision to follow Christ because they're convinced of the truth and are being led by the Spirit rather than they're being manipulated by us. And so we need to be men and women of humility in this. We have to understand where the power is and what its purpose is. We will be useless if we don't understand that God is powerful in evangelism and that we are not. In fact, if we go in to evangelism thinking we're capable and powerful, we're aiming for failure. But if we go in understanding that we need to expect disappointment when we interact with people, that we need to expect a delay, then we can also expect dramatic results because God's Spirit is at work. And it's not up to us, it's up to God. Verse 7 tells us, it's a verse after our passage here, but we have this treasure. We have this treasure of the gospel in jars of clay, in ourselves, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. So this is important to grasp as we close. According to God, the purpose which He's given us means that we will never feel on top of our game when it comes to evangelism. It's never going to be an ego-massaging experience. It's always going to be one where we have to depend on God to move hearts, because we can't do that. It's going to be one of dependence at all times. Again and again, we're going to feel and look powerless. We are not going to look impressive. And as we show people Jesus, as He comes off the pages of the Bible, we want them to know that we are ordinary people. But they also ought to sense that our God is a gloriously powerful God. And so we're pointing people to God. And they ought to see us as signposts constantly pointing to Jesus. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. And so we need to point people away from ourselves and to Jesus, and then lovingly serve them for His sake. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this passage in Your Word, which helps us realign our hearts and our minds into what is Your role to draw people to Yourselves, and what is our role in proclaiming Jesus. Thank You that this frees us from the burden of having to manipulate people or try to change them, and allows us to be in a place of trust, trusting You for Your great work. Lord, we pray that we will trust you in these relationships where we live, work, and play, that we will trust you with these people that you've brought into our lives. And we're not sure why you brought these people into our lives, but you have done that. Lord, we thank you for each individual that you've brought into our lives. Help us to find the opportunities to begin to engage them with your word, to have them look at the Bible with us and to see Jesus. Lord Jesus, thank you for revealing yourself to us, for opening our blind eyes. Holy Spirit, we are grateful for your work in our hearts and pray that you will continue to work in our hearts this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.